Please take a copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 29 this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you, you'll find this on page 950. Over the last few studies in our working our way through this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, we have been considering his conclusion. The conclusion that starts at verse 14 of this 15th chapter. And in that 14th verse, he expresses confidence in the recipients of this letter. He talks about how he is confident in them that they are able to admonish one another or instruct one another or counsel each other in the ways of Christ. His confidence in these recipients of his letter is not based upon what he knows about them personally, because Paul only knew a few of the people in the church of Rome. In fact, he'd never even visited this church. So there were many people in this church that he had no personal involvement with. His confidence is not grounded on his familiarity with the individual members, but rather it's based upon what he understands to be the nature of true Christianity. When he writes to Christians, he automatically thinks, okay, these are people who've been born of God's Spirit. They are trusting Jesus Christ. They're reconciled to God. They believe the gospel, the good news that has been revealed, that God welcomes sinners to himself through the life, death, resurrection of his Son when they trust his Son. And because of that, there are certain things that are true. Certain things that are true of Christians. So because Paul understands the gospel and its power and what it means to be a true Christian, he can say, I'm confident. I'm assured that you are able to exhort one another, to counsel one another in the ways of Christ. He goes on to say in this section that such people, Christians, can have proper pride because they will boast in the Lord. They'll remember, if they're thinking right, all they are, all they have is because of Jesus Christ. And so they can be proud of things for the sake of Christ. He also acknowledges that they can have appropriate aspirations and ambitions because, again, their life in Christ is oriented toward what God has done for them in bringing them through Christ to himself, making them new creatures. And Paul himself experienced that. He believed the gospel. He had been transformed by its power. There was a time in his life when he thought he was serving God, when he was in reality an enemy of God. And the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Paul. And when Paul finally came to see Jesus Christ, whom he'd been persecuting, he'd been trying to wipe out the followers of Christ, when Paul finally came to see that Christ is indeed the Savior of the world, and bowed to him, received him as Lord, it changed him. It changed him completely. Just like it still changes people today. So the Christians in this room are changed people. People whose natures have been transformed by the power of the Spirit, for whom Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you don't know Christ, if you've never experienced that, regardless of whether you're religious or not, then the good news is that God has brought you here today so that you might be confronted with this incredibly good news, this gospel message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you. And what we read in these closing verses of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, as he commends these Christians and as he speaks about his own aspirations and desires and the things that he's sure of, it can be true of you as well as you turn from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus. Well, in the passage before us today, verses 23 through 29, Paul speaks about how the gospel governs his own life to pursue his own ambitions, but also to fulfill his obligations. I want to show you this by looking at these verses together. So please get a copy of God's Word in front of you. I would like for you to follow along the actual words that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 23. We'll read down through verse 29. Hear the word of the Lord. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What Paul is saying to us here about himself is that a gospel-governed life is a life that fulfills obligations and pursues ambitions. Paul talks about both of those in this passage. First, let's look at the plans, the things that he aspires to do in verses 23 and 24. He has ambitions that he hopes to fulfill. What are his ambitions? Well, he tells us in verse 24 and also in verse 23, he aspires to go to Spain. He states it straightforwardly in the first part of verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Now, this fits, this aspiration, this ambition fits with Paul's calling to be an apostle of Jesus Christ as a pioneer missionary that would go into places of the world where Christ was not known to make him known. We saw this in verse 20 earlier. You look at that verse, he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation. So Christ had not been preached in Spain, and Paul says, I make it my ambition to get to Spain in order to preach Christ. But where he is now, where he has been living the last several years, where he's been traveling, he says, I'm out of space. You see that in verse 23? I'm out of room. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions. He's thinking about the regions that he's described earlier when he said that he's traveled all the way from Jerusalem, the regions of Jerusalem and Judah, all the way to Illyricum in the passage just before the one we've read. Those regions where he's given his life to go preach the gospel, make disciples, organize those disciples into local churches. He says, I no longer have a place in those regions where I have been traveling and living the last several years to preach the gospel. Now, Paul's not saying that the work of the gospel is finished in that region of the Roman Empire. There are more people that still need to be converted. There are Christians who will still need to be nurtured and equipped and discipled. There are churches that will need to be built up and strengthened, and more churches will need to be planted in those regions. Paul's talking about his own giftings. He's talking about his own sense of calling from God. Remember how he describes himself in 1 Corinthians 3. He describes people, that church in particular, as being a building and being like a vineyard, being like a field ready to have a crop planted in it and harvested. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, I planted, I was the initiator. I was the one who first came here among you. And then he compares himself to a master builder. He says, I laid the foundation. Others will build on the foundation. What Paul is saying is that in these regions where he has been living the last several years, going from town to town, from section to section, preaching Christ, planting churches, that there's no more room for him to lay foundations. He's laid foundations for the advance of the gospel in that part of the Roman Empire. And now then, his ambition is to go where Christ has not been known, Christ has not been preached, and to make him known there. Paul's ambitions were guided by God's call on his life. They were guided by the gifts that Paul had received from God, by God's providential arrangements of his life, everything that God had invested in him. Brothers and sisters, this is an important point for us as we think about our own plans, our own ambitions, our own aspirations. While gifts can be developed and cultivated and improved, and circumstances can oftentimes be overcome, our ambition should be aligned with the way that God has gifted us and with what God has called us to be and to do. If you fail to do that, then you can find yourself chasing dreams on a fool's errand. I mean, for example, it would be foolish for me to have an ambition to become a professional basketball player, right? I mean, that ship has sailed. Actually, that ship never existed. There was no ship like that. It's not the way God built me, not the gifts and the circumstances that he entrusted to me. It is right, it is good to have godly ambitions. Those ambitions, however, must align with how God has gifted you, what he has called you to be and to do. One of the great benefits of building your life around a healthy church is that you will have many opportunities to test your gifts, to receive help in evaluating how God has gifted you, what God has made you to be. You can talk to godly, trusted friends about that. You can be shepherded by elders who will help you to discover and test and implement gifts that God has given to you. As I emphasized in a previous study, you should not be hesitant or afraid to have bold ambitions for the glory of God. But make sure that those ambitions align with God's provisions in your life. Well, Paul's ambition made him hope to go to Rome, but it also led him, or hope to go to Spain, but it also led him to hope to visit the church in Rome. He wanted to go to Spain to preach, and on the way, he wanted to visit the church in Rome. You see in verse 24, he says, I hope to see you. And obviously not to spend a lot of time there, because he says, in passing, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. And in verse 23, he indicates that he'd had this desire, this ambition, to visit the church in Rome for years. Paul didn't plant that church, but he knew about it. And he knew some of the members that were there. And he wanted to go there and to experience it. You see what he says in verse 23? Since I have longed for many years to come to you. Now, the fact that Paul could not do what he wanted to do, that is, go visit the church in Rome, immediately, it didn't cause him to give up the ambition, the aspiration, the desire, the hope to do that eventually. Godly ambitions are worth working for. They're worth pursuing over time. Paul doesn't tell us exactly how many years that he had had this longing, that he dreamed of going to Rome, but he does tell us that it was many years. But not only does he hope to see them, he also hopes to be helped by them. Do you see that in verse 24? And to be helped on my journey there by you. The language that he uses here suggests that he hopes that they will help him to further his apostolic ministry of preaching in Spain. that they will help him financially and maybe in other ways, maybe with translators and maybe with those who know the region. But he's looking for help from that congregation. The New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner says that the phrase Paul uses here is virtually a technical term denoting support for the early Christian mission. You'll see this in the book of Acts and other letters that the Apostle Paul writes as he anticipates and looks forward to being helped along his way to further his mission. He wants to have an enjoyable visit. He expects it to be a brief visit. If you look at verse 24 at the end, he says, not too brief. Once I have enjoyed your company for a while, for a while. So again, we see Paul's ambitions expressed in terms of what he hopes to accomplish, what he has deeply longed for many years. These ambitions were important to him. His aspirations were good. They were God-honoring, God-glorifying. But thus far, they were unmet. And he knew that they would likely remain unmet for some time. Brothers and sisters, what ambitions do you have? Whatever stage of life you're in, what would you like to see accomplished? What would you like to do? What would you like to be a part of in your life? If you don't have any good godly ambitions, I encourage you to start now beginning to pray and to think and to consider what God might have you do with the rest of your life. Make an honest assessment of your life. Humbly seek and heed wise godly counsel about how God has put you together. Your gifts, your experiences, your circumstances, your opportunities. Ask the Lord to show you what He would have you to do, that you're capable of doing, that you believe by His strength you could accomplish, that would bring most glory and honor to Him. And make it your ambition. Do you have a good and godly ambition? Well, don't be discouraged if presently it's beyond your reach. Follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Keep hoping. Keep dreaming. Keep planning to see these good ambitions fulfilled. But pay careful attention to what Paul says in the rest of this text. Because not only does he describe the ambitions that he hopes to fulfill, he also describes the obligations that he must fulfill. That's verses 25 through 29. In verse 25, he says, he must go to Jerusalem. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. This is a matter of priority to him. Now, I want to do that. I hope to get to Spain. I hope to see you there in Rome. But right now, I've got something that I must do. The way that he expresses it, he uses the same phrase that we see up in verse 23 when Paul's contrasting what's going on and where he's been with now he expressing his aspirations. He is contrasting what he wants to do with what he must do. He is presently setting aside his good ambitions because he has some previous obligations. And those obligations must be fulfilled. Even though fulfilling the obligations that he has will possibly put his ambitions even further out of reach. You can see this when you stop and remember where Paul was when he wrote this letter. He was in Corinth. Jerusalem is about 1,000 miles to the east. Rome, Spain, are to the west. And Paul says, I want to go west, but I got to go 1,000 miles east first, which means I've got to come back 1,000 miles even to be in the same situation. So though Paul had this ambition, his obligation had to be fulfilled, and he was determined to fulfill it, even though he knew it's going to put on hold even longer the desires that he's had for years to get to Rome and then beyond there to go to Spain. he sees this duty of getting to Jerusalem indeed as an obligation. It is to bring aid to the saints in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem saints were impoverished. You know, that's where Pentecost happened, and the Jews were gathered there. Thousands of them were converted, and as they were converted, they became separated from their Jewish families and friends and opportunities, and they were like pariahs to those who maintained their traditional Jewish views. And so through persecution, as well as famine that came to that part of the world during that time, many of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem were struggling. They needed financial help. Paul was made aware of this, and he committed to be involved in helping them. In fact, after his first missionary journey, when he went back to Antioch, which was his staging area, his base, he left Antioch and he went up to Jerusalem. And he met with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. These were the apostles who largely were giving themselves to ministering among Jewish believers and the Jewish people, evangelizing them. He tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, about some of the conversation that he had with those apostolic leaders in Jerusalem. They were focused on preaching the gospel to the Jews. God had called him to focus on preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And so in Galatians 2:9, we read this that Paul writes, "When James and Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." They'll go to the Jews, we'll go to the Gentiles. And then in verse 10, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Paul accepted the responsibility to remember the poor, and he did so eagerly. He saw this as a part of his apostolic ministry. You remember, look up in verse 18, we looked at last time, when he describes his ministry in word and deed. He was a preacher of the gospel, but he was also involved in personal work and personal efforts, including efforts to see those who were impoverished to be financially helped. Paul had not only taken this burden upon himself, he'd encouraged other churches he planted, to get involved in this work as well with special offerings. And so he mentions that in verse 26. He says, "Macedonia and Achaia also have helped out in this." He's referring to churches in Thessalonica and Philippi and the church in Corinth specifically. Paul was saying he had to fulfill an obligation that he'd committed himself to that would require him to go to Jerusalem before he could pursue his ambition. He had to go to Jerusalem as a matter of priority, as a matter of obligation. Verses 26 and 27 indicate he also had to go to Jerusalem as an expression of gospel propriety. It's just right. It was right that Gentile Christians should take up collections to help their impoverished Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. He says the Gentile Christians were pleased to participate in this. He says it twice. Verse 26, "Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor." In verse 27, "They were pleased to do it." You see also in verse 27, he says that Gentile Christians are obligated to contribute. They owe it to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. What is Paul talking about? He's not saying they're obligated legally. What he's talking about is a moral obligation. They have a stewardship, a duty. Why? Because the Gentiles received the gospel from the Jews. The gospel came first to Jewish people. And from Jewish people, including the Apostle Paul himself, who was a Jew, it went out to the nations. And Paul is saying, it only makes sense morally that those who have benefited from these Jewish people would in turn take what they can to benefit them now in their time of need. Paul explains the relationship between Jewish and Gentile Christians and Jews and Gentiles in general in chapter 11. We looked at that several months ago when he speaks of God's purpose starting the work of the gospel among the Jews so that the Gentiles, the nations, might hear and receive Christ. And in the nations, the Gentiles receiving Christ, the Jewish people might be provoked to jealousy. And they also might be brought back into a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. Beyond this, for Paul, this idea of receiving benefit and therefore showing opportunity to benefit those who you received from, this is just a principle of righteousness. Those who receive spiritual benefit and should support their spiritual benefactors. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? You receive the gospel from the Jews, and now they have material need. You have material provision. It's not too much for you to give to help those who have benefited you spiritually. Well, this is why it's of the utmost importance for Paul to go to Jerusalem. He has an obligation to fulfill. He needs to get money given by Gentile Christians to poor Jewish believers who are living in that city. When you understand Paul's sense of obligation, his sense of stewardship to fulfill the responsibility that he had accepted, it'll help you to make sense of some things that you read about his journey to Jerusalem in the book of Acts. It'll help you understand that he was not just looking for adventure. He wasn't being thoughtless. He was fulfilling a commitment. Getting that offering to the impoverished saints in Jerusalem was not easy. In fact, when you read in Acts what it took to get it there, you'll see it cost Paul a great deal. Why don't you turn over to Acts chapter 20? Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he wants to talk to the leaders, the elders of the church in Ephesus. But he doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he's in a hurry. He wants to get to Jerusalem before a festival. And so he sends for the elders to meet him at Miletus. And in verse 22, look at what Paul says to these elders. Acts 20, 22. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Well, Paul, if you know that's what's in store, why don't you do something else? Because he had an obligation to keep. He had a commitment that he had made that he was going to fulfill. Verse 24, Paul says, here's my attitude. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul saw the trials and hardships as just a part of the process that he had to go through in order to fulfill his ministry, in order to fulfill his obligation. If you look over just another chapter to chapter 21, you'll see that when, again, on his way to Jerusalem, he's at Caesarea, and a prophet named Agabus comes from the region of Jerusalem and warned him not to continue on his journey. Look at verses 11 through 14, Acts 21. Luke writes it like this, "And coming to us, he," that's Agabus the prophet, "took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and his hands, and he said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" And then Luke says, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." Paul, you can't do this. it's going to be horrible for you if you do this. Look at Paul's answer. Verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Paul was willing to give up his ambition to preach in Spain, to get to the church at Rome, if that is what it cost to fulfill the obligation that he had to take this offering to the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. He was willing to be mistreated. If he was unable to get to Rome, so be it. Let the will of the Lord be done. I will stay the course. I will fulfill my obligation. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome before he met Agabus in Caesarea. But his unwavering and practical commitment to get to Jerusalem that we see in Acts is spelled out in principle in this letter to the Roman Christians. Yes, he longs to go to Rome to see the church there. Yes, he's ambitious to get to Spain where Christ has not been preached so that he can start laying the foundation. He can start planting seed. He can carry out his calling as an apostle who is to go into pioneer areas to preach that gospel. He wants to do those things, but he must go to Jerusalem. It's an obligation. It's his duty. So he's not going to shirk back from his duty, even if it means his good and God-honoring dreams go unfulfilled. Paul summarizes his sense of priority between his obligations and his ambitions in verses 28 and 29. It's only after his obligations are fulfilled that he will pursue his ambitions. He had a clear sense of priority. Look at verse 28. "When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." You see this thinking? First, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Once I've checked off that responsibility, that obligation, then I'm going to pursue my ambition, the thing that I want to do, that I believe is good and God-honoring. I'm going to head towards Spain and hope to see you on the way. Paul was able to do this. He kept his priorities straight. How? Because he has great confidence in Jesus Christ. He's fully content to let the will of the Lord be done. I think that's what he's saying in verse 29. "I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." You see, I'm not going to shirk my duty, what God specifically has told me to do, that I've agreed to do. I'm going to fulfill that, and then if I make it to Rome, if I get to see you, it will be with the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Why? Because I won't have hanging over me that cloud of, yeah, you know, I'm doing what I've really wanted to do for a long time. I think it's good. I think it's God-honoring. But I left obligations undone. I know I should have done that, but it was an extra 2,000 miles if I did that. And I was told I was going to be imprisoned. It was going to be hard. Paul didn't live with that kind of regret. He trusted Christ. He believed that the one to whom he had entrusted his eternal soul to save him, to reconcile him to God, would providentially work out the details of his life so that as he first fulfilled his obligations, then pursued his ambitions, if those ambitions were to be fulfilled, it would be with the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He wouldn't have to go making excuses, trying to deaden his conscience, trying to explain away why he didn't do what he had said that he would do. He won't have any unfulfilled responsibilities hanging over him. The 19th century missionary and founder of the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor, famously said this: "Depend on it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies." The great temptation that we often face and grave error when we fall into it is to try to do God's work in our own ways. This is particularly true when it comes to pursuing good and God-honoring ambitions. If the devil can't keep you from having good God-honoring ambitions, he will do what he can to try to get you to pursue them to the neglect of clear obligations that God has given to you. In other words, he'll try to get you to pursue God's work in your own way. Over the years, by God's kindness and grace, I've had the privilege of teaching probably hundreds of pastors and ministerial students in colleges and seminaries here in different places of the world. And sometimes, far too often, I've come across students who have had wonderful ambitions, good, godly ambitions to do something significant for Christ, but who were quick to dispense and neglect obligations. Wanting to pastor a great church, wanting to be a great evangelist, wanting to be a missionary to an unreached people group, all right, good, God-honoring things. But upon getting to know them, I've discovered that their home life is a wreck. They're failing miserably as husbands and fathers. And it's resulted in some hard and awkward conversations at times. But without fail, those who neglected their obligation to learn how to lead and sacrificially love their wife and their children, because they're pursuing this good, God-honoring ambition, without fail, it has resulted in spiritual and moral disaster. Ambitions are good, but obligations must be kept. What God has called us to be and to do right now, we must give ourselves to. Not to the neglect of good godly ambitions, but in terms of priority. What has God called you to be and to do? Brothers and sisters, as you think about that, you answer that question. Remember, Paul here is teaching us that a life that is really governed by the gospel will determine to keep its obligations before it seeks to fulfill its ambitions. And it won't let good, godly ambitions become an excuse to neglect what God specifically has commanded you to be and to do right now. Pray that God will raise up men and women who will be ambitious in expanding His kingdom for His glory through the stewardship of gifts and opportunities that He entrusts to us. That ought to be a common prayer here in our church. And note well that this doesn't mean that every one of us in this church should aspire to forsake everything here and to go to some hard place to live and die and make Jesus Christ known. Well, I believe that it does mean some of us will do that. God will be pleased to raise up some from our church for just that purpose, more from our church for just that purpose. But what it might mean, Mom, for you to be ambitious, to have a good godly ambition, is that you will take more seriously than ever you have to deny yourself for the purpose of those little children that God's entrusted to your care right now, to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to teach them the gospel, to show them what repentance looks like when you sin, to encourage them to trust Christ because He is a trustworthy Savior, so that they might have a foundation that is far stronger to build their lives upon than the foundation you had when you were being raised. Grandmother, grandfather, it might mean that for you, you look for opportunities, limited though they may be, to try to invest in your grandchildren in ways that will encourage them to think rightly and to believe the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow Him, to live for Him, and that you leverage whatever God's given to you for the purpose of seeing them formed into faithful followers of Christ. It may mean that if God has given you entrepreneurial gifts, that you will aspire to build a business or several businesses to the glory of God. Or if He's given you a skill or a craft or a trade or an occupation, that for His glory you will work as hard as you can to become as skilled as you can at what He's given you to do so that Christ might be glorified in your work. And this does not mean that all of our ambitions are to be massive and world-changing in that sense. Some of the most significant ambitions we have are to be carried out and pursued day in and day out quietly. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, Paul sets this godly ambition before all of us. He says we're to love one another and to aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. An important key in pursuing a life like this is to see the Apostle Paul and follow his example. Follow him as he follows Christ. Pursue ambitions. Have them. Children, young people, think about your life. Pray and aspire to do something with your life that will bring glory to your God and King. But don't neglect what God's called you to be and do right now, where you are, in your station of life. Because a gospel-governed life pursues its ambitions and fulfills its obligations. Well, Paul did eventually make it to Rome. Not the way that he had planned, no doubt. He made it there as a prisoner. He showed up there as a prisoner. There's no evidence that we can be certain of that says that he made it to Spain. There's some hints in the letter that suggests that he might have made it there, but there's no record of any gospel work that he accomplished if he did make it there. But he got to Rome by being arrested, being handed over to the governor Felix, staying in prison for years, and ultimately being led to Caesar in Rome to make his case. And there's indication that he was released from that imprisonment before he was arrested again later and ultimately beheaded for his faith. But Paul got to Rome by holding his ambitions in an open hand and holding his obligations in a closed one. He was going to do what he had committed to do, what God had specifically commanded him to do. And he was going to pursue those ambitions to the best of his ability without sacrificing his commitment to do his obligations. Brothers and sisters, this is a vital principle for us to establish firmly in our own lives. Paul's commitment to keep his obligations shaped the way that he pursued his ambitions. So what has God called you to be and do right now? As a Christian. As a Christian, what is it that God, you know very clearly because of what the Word says, God calls you to be and do? As a church member, brothers and sisters, as members of this church, what have we committed ourselves to do? How have we committed ourselves to live together? What's God called you to do? What's He given you to do in your relationships, in your home, at your job, as an employee, an employer, a husband, a wife, a mother, a dad, a single adult? Whatever it is God has given you to do right now, own it as your obligation and joyfully embrace it. Give yourself to fulfilling it. And let that obedience then become the foundation on which you stand to pursue good, godly ambitions for the future. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for the way that you governed and guided his life, how you saved him, you made him a real Christian, and it changed everything for him. We thank you for his heart, wanting to go to Spain, where Christ had never been preached, so that he could preach Christ. Give us those kinds of godly ambitions. Lord, we thank you for what we see in him and his determination not to forsake his obligation, though it's hard, though it cost him. And they would not let these big, good, godly dreams become an excuse for disobeying you in any realm where you had placed him. Would you not work that in us? Would you not come and help us as a church so that we will be people whose lives are characterized by this kind of demeanor, this kind of attitude? We look to you for help. We ask you to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.